Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much and every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. All right, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, once again, we echo the song that we just prayed together corporately, show us Christ. And Father, I ask that you would please show us, each and every one here, their desperate need for Christ. Remind us again this morning that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Father, show us Christ, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you have a bulletin, and if not, you can grab one on the way out. Along with the insert, I did also include a quick breakdown of the structure. I'm a visual person. I like to see things. And this text is a difficult text. It's got some twists and turns that just a superficial reading are hard to develop. It's hard to know exactly what Paul is saying in the flow of his thought. And so that insert there that just breaks down the structure, gives you a visual look at what the structure is meant to help you see this passage as a whole, first of all, but then also it may aid you, if not following along in the sermon, at least maybe in reflection on the sermon later. So I will point out, the only thing I'll actually point out in regards to that structure is that these two passages serve as two parts of one section, both beginning with "what then?" In the Greek, it's "what then?" It heads off both of these two sections. Beyond that, you have the structure there in front of you, and you can refer to it as we go or later. What happens here as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3 is that Paul addresses a question, specifically at the beginning of chapter 3, that is provoked by what he has said in chapter 2. You can't possibly pick up chapter 3 and interpret it on its own without knowing why the question itself has been asked. What question? Well, what advantage is there, or what advantage has the Jew? Now, what is the volume or value of circumcision? Why would such a question be asked? Well, you just go right back up into the end of chapter 2 and remember that Paul has just said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And remember that this is really the conclusion of what Paul has been saying. We could go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, but I won't do that to you. But if you just go back up to verse 25, you'll at least recall that Paul has said that circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you don't keep the law, if you are a transgressor of the law. Keep in mind that Paul has already asserted in verse 23 that indeed all those who are under the law or relying on the law, boasting in the law, are transgressors of the law. So, those whom he has referred to in verses 17 through 24 are, in verse 25, not circumcised at all, though they bear the outward physical mark of circumcision. He goes on to say that not only is that the case, but those who are not circumcised and actually do or practice the things of the law will judge you who are under the law and don't do the things of the law. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, and really completes the law's word there, will condemn you. This is verse 27 of chapter 2. You who have the written code, the letter of the law, the outward law and circumcision, but are a transgressor of that law. This provokes the question that's asked at the beginning of chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew then, Paul? What is the value of circumcision if what you say is true? What's the point? Well, Paul responds in verse 2. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul writes first, on the one hand, and it's interesting that he heads off his response in that way, by the way, because there is only the first. He never actually moves on to a second or third or fourth. He seems to get derailed by responding to additional objections that might be raised by the answer that he just gave. We'll get to that in a second. But I think he had in mind here something along the lines of what he expresses in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. To them belong the patriarchs, and from the race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Indeed. In one sense, the oracles covers all of that, or at least communicates that list that we find in chapter 9. But the immediate context and its broader context, it would seem that Paul is here using oracles to support the idea of, or to communicate the idea of, the Old as a whole, with a special emphasis upon the covenants of promise, or the covenants and the promise. What God has, the sayings that God has spoken to his people, ensuring them of his commitment to be faithful to them. So, if that's the case, if, as Paul has just argued, that the advantage, if you will, and the idea there, by the way, is not an advantage as in a benefit on the day of judgment. We can't possibly read that into verse 1 of chapter 3, given what Paul has already said throughout chapter 2. The word is actually, what's extraordinary, or what is remarkable about the Jews? What sets them apart? What is special, we might translate it. Paul has answered, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, which provokes an additional question. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? We might just condense the question into this. Is God faithful to what he has said? Is God faithful to his words? Or is the unfaithfulness, the disbelief, the unbelief of some, does that abolish or set aside God's faithfulness? The very faithfulness Paul, that you just referred to when you reminded us that the oracles were entrusted to the Jews. Those oracles record and declare the very faithfulness of God. But has that faithfulness now been set aside because some didn't believe? We might, but we're not going to take time to pursue it. We might do well to ask who these some are, who Paul is referring to. Does he have in mind here Israel throughout redemptive history and their general tendency towards hard-heartedness, towards God, disbelief? Think of an explicit example of the first generation out of Egypt, for instance. Disbelieving, unbelieving, hard-hearted, and refusing to go into the promised land, dying in the wilderness. Hebrews refers to that first generation, do they not, in terms of their unbelief. They did not receive what the Lord had spoken with faith. Or does Paul have in mind that present generation who had not only heard the word of life or the word of God, but actually seen the incarnated word of God and had disbelieved or refused to believe the word manifest before them? I'm not sure we have to decide, though I think as we continue to move through it, it will become more clear. Either way, the question is clear. Is God faithful? Is God faithful? Or to state it in the way that it's stated here, does their disbelief, their unfaithfulness, their not believing, does that actually abolish or set aside God's faithfulness? To which Paul responds, of course, meganoita, may it never be, no way, that's not true, absolutely not. And then he explains, let God be true, but all of mankind is a liar. I know it reads just a little different in the ESV. Follow me here. If you just want to state it simply, God is true. God is true. Or we might translate what is there actually in the Greek as we confess that God is true. It's in the imperative, which makes it a little difficult to translate, a little difficult to understand. Certainly, Paul is not saying, let God be more true, let God become true, let God do something that, instead, Paul is actually declaring, emphasizing, stating emphatically what God is, that is true in his very nature. He is truth. We confess that God is true, but all mankind, pananthropos, is a liar. I draw our attention to the fact that it's in the singular here, this man. So it could be each man, every man is a liar, or the reality is mankind is a liar. So notice that Paul's response doesn't make an argument for God's faithfulness directly. He doesn't turn around, in other words, and use the same term and say, no, God is faithful. Instead, he says, God is true. But those two are parallel. In other words, the disbelief mentioned in verse 3 should be seen as basically synonymous with the lie that we find in verse 4. Just as the faithfulness of God in verse 3 is basically synonymous with God being true. Paul's going to take a slightly different tact. The question is asking about God's faithfulness, and I think in context, the emphasis is upon God's faithfulness to his promises, to his promise to be with his people, for instance. And Paul's going to point out that God is faithful. God is true. And he's faithful and true when he judges. Once again, the answer gets to the heart of the issue. God is true, but man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, which man? Mankind, all of them. Egypt, Syria. I know this is anachronistic for Paul here, but hopefully if you know your Old Testament, you get the point. Judah and Israel, all have exchanged the truth for a lie. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. We could talk about all the various ways in which that works out in humanity, idolatry, for instance, being chief among them. But really, it's at the very core of what man is. He refuses to honor God as true. Honor God, as who he is. Refuses to give him thanks, for instance. So, they are liars is not simply a statement about how people, Judah or Egypt, Israel or Rome, don't tell the truth. It's broader than that. It's bigger than that. It's more comprehensive than that. There is no problem, in other words, Paul says in verse 4, with God's faithfulness. There is a problem with the refusal to believe that God is God. There is a problem with not honoring him as God, even Israel. And this means that God is faithful, not just fulfilling his promise to save, but also in fulfilling his promise to judge the transgressions of his people. So Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Right. Just reading the specific verse, half of verse 4 from Psalm 51 gets right to the issue. It states it clearly, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But we actually do well to consider what Psalm 51 is. This isn't just the psalmist, though it's certainly the sweet psalmist of Israel, David himself, King David, the high water mark of the Israelite monarchy, the king, in a sense in the Old Testament, the King of Kings, the one to which everyone is compared. If there was one who led Israel to the height of the kingdom of God expressed or typified in the Old Testament, I would argue it's David. Someone might argue Solomon, but you put them both together and you still have David as representative among them. David makes a true confession, reminding us, the readers, and more importantly, his opponent, that God is completely just and justified when he judges. It's interesting when you read the surrounding context of the verse that Paul quotes. He writes, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, he says, you delight in truth in the inward being. You know, in the heart. And you teach me wisdom in the secret or hidden heart. That sounds familiar. Like something Paul's just said, even right there in chapter 2 at the end, pointing out the fact that what God actually delights in, what God actually praises, is not the external acts of man done by the hard-hearted, stubborn rebel, but one who has been taught in the inner heart the wisdom of God. One who, in the inward being, has truth. I would also point out, just in case I don't get to it later, that Psalm 51 goes on to say that God does not desire or delight in desire sacrifices, or he would offer them, right? And David, the psalmist in Psalm 51, points out that if I could do something with the external law in order to propitiate your wrath, in order to secure your forgiveness, I would do it. But all I have and all you require is a contrite and broken heart, right? I wonder if maybe Paul was just cherry-picking and he just picked Psalm 51 in order to proof text and say, I told you, God is just when he judges too, in order to make his point. Or maybe Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a little more in mind when he quoted from Psalm 51. I'm gonna go with the latter and deny the former. But of course, this provokes another question. Well, then is God unjust because he's actually honored and glorified, or his righteousness is revealed by our unrighteousness? Now, this in itself actually provokes an interesting question, because it's not exactly clear how in what he says in verse 4 leads someone to ask this specific question. In other words, he hasn't specifically said, in a sense, and I'll get there in just a moment, but he hasn't specifically said that their unrighteousness has actually served to show the righteousness of God. Other than in the verse or the portion of the verse that he quoted, it is that God will prevail in his judgments. He will be shown, he will be justified is what it says. In the Greek, it's the same word. God will be justified in the end. The one who is just, who doesn't need to be justified, will be justified in the end because of his judgments. All will see that he is just, and if we just read into chapter 3 of Romans, he is just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus, sinners who trust in Jesus. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. The point is here, back up in verse 4 of chapter 3, Paul makes the argument that God is just in his judgments, and then he pulls out the question that could be provoked from that, and that is, so you're saying that our unrighteousness, that is the unrighteousness, I think, not of all of humanity, but the Jewish people, which is in context exactly who Paul is referring to and who he's dealing with right now in chapter 3. And he says, our unrighteousness actually served to show the righteousness of God. But in what sense exactly does it serve to show the righteousness of God? I'm just going to stick a pin in that. Let the anticipation build a little bit. But don't forget the question. It's an important one. The question is simple enough. Is God just? Is God just? Are we supposed to say that God is unrighteous, that he is unjust because he inflicts wrath on us, when our unrighteousness actually serves to demonstrate or to show the righteousness of God? Once again, we have the response, "Me genoita." May it never be. And by the way, the Old Testament takes up this topic often. I think for us, just because of where we're at in time and space, we do not take this question seriously. And we know that God is God, and we think through a Western lens, and we know that because God is God, he must be just. We don't even have to give it a second thought. He's God, he's just, the Bible says so, and it's done, it's over. But the Old Testament, it actually wrestles with this question over and over again. You have Abraham, for instance, in Genesis 18, wrestling with, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's appealing to. Now, the lesson there is for Abraham, or maybe more specifically, for Israel, who is receiving this word through Moses, or even better yet, for both. All right? But the point is, the Bible wrestles with it. It recognizes that the reality is we don't just accept that God is just. We push back. We ask questions. I mean, is God just for just inflicting wrath on Nadab and Abihu for bringing strange fire? We'll return to that one. Why at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, does Deuteronomy end with the Lord setting up a threefold witness? Why? Why? Because the allegation is going to be, God, you are unjust. It's interesting. God actually anticipates that his people are going to argue that God is unjust. We actually find that accusation in Ezekiel 18 and elsewhere, where they argue that, what's the point? God's not just anyway. Why should we follow him? Why should we walk in his ways? We end up suffering from the iniquity of our fathers. God's not just. Job explores the question of justice. The prophets over and over again explore the question of justice. You realize that God's justice is on the line, at least an understanding, a biblical understanding of it in the book of Jonah. It's not just an appeal to be missionaries. What is on the line is, how can God simply forgive such a wretched, wicked people? And the question is, how can God's people miss how merciful and gracious their God is? Over and over again, though, in the Old Testament, we find this question posed and we find the answers to it offered in various ways. In the end, the judge of all the earth is just. And I think that's part of what Paul is answering with in verse 6. Meganoita, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? The judge of the world has to be just. There's two different ways of interpreting that question. It could be that Paul is saying, listen, if he doesn't judge his own people according to their transgressions, and how can he judge others? And in other words, he could be playing the impartiality card. Right? God has to judge the Jew first and then the Gentile. God is just. But I think it's more basic than that. I think it's more straightforward than that. Whoever judges the whole world must be just. And Paul's opponent and all who are reading it, at least those who are engaged in what Paul's saying here in chapter 3, they believe wholeheartedly that that judge is Yahweh. It is the Lord. It is Israel's God. And so if he is to judge the world, then he must be just. His judgment, his justice, his righteousness is not in question. Okay, Paul, fine. We'll give you that. But then, should we just, if my sin, my individual sin, actually issues in, leads to God being glorified, then one, why am I treated as a sinner? And closely related to that is, should we just go on and do evil so that good may come? Now, I'm putting these two together because grammatically they fit together. They must be kept together. I don't think that this actually is the straight objection that Paul is anticipating in the same sense. I think this is actually, now we've arrived at what is an actual accusation and slander. And not just the last part, not just the should we do evil or let us do evil so that good may come, but the whole thing. In other words, Paul's teaching, so people have heard, it goes along the lines of sinners shouldn't be condemned because the reality is there where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Right, Paul? Isn't that the type of thing you go around saying? Now, I love this. I do. Either way, whether this is Paul posing a question and he just doesn't really answer it because he's already answered it with what he's just said, which could be, or it's a very similar question, or if we're getting into now what Paul's accusers or slanderers have said, that we know for sure, at least in verse 8, which is, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slander and accuse us of, two different verbs there, slander and accuse us, saying their condemnation is just. Here's what I love. So Paul's been moving through. He has an accusation. He works it out, or an objection, a question. Maybe he's posing the question himself. Maybe we shouldn't read too much into it. There's this question. He gives a response, meganoita, no way, and then he makes an argument. God's not faithful. God is true. And he's faithful when he judges, and he's faithful when he saves. God is always faithful. And so then he deals with the question of, so why are we judged, or how can we be judged? Is God still just if he judges us for our unrighteousness, when our unrighteousness leads to the demonstration or the revelation of his righteousness? Is God unjust? Meganoita. No. He's the judge of all the world. Is the judge of all the world unjust? No. Absolutely not. And then he moves into this last question. So if my sin leads to the glory of God, or at least the truth in my lie, leads to the glory of God, then why am I judged as a sinner? And as his accusers and slanderers say, why not continue to do evil? Why not do evil so the good may come? And Paul says, meganoita, and then he gives the reason for it, right? No, he doesn't. You know what he says, in essence? That's ridiculous. You get no meganoita for that. Meganoita, canceled. Not even going to get it. There is no may, let it not be, may it not be. There is no argument for why it's not true. Paul just says, their judgment is just. It's utterly preposterous. It's utterly ridiculous. It deserves no response. That's a great response. What's ridiculous, Paul? Well, that God being glorified through the righteousness that is now being revealed, both in the form of judgment, and I think specifically what is the judgment falling on unbelieving Jews in regards to that unfolding, and the revelation of God's righteousness in salvation now through Jesus Christ that we're about to get to in chapter 3, verse 21, that actually bringing glory to God, it has nothing to do, nothing at all to do with licentiousness. It has nothing at all to do with a nonchalant attitude or cavalier attitude towards sin, or a cheap grace that believes that all of this actually just serves the purpose of Paul and his compatriots, his partners in the gospel, to for what end? I don't know. It doesn't say. The reality is, Paul is going to take this back up later in the book of Romans and deal with it directly, specifically. For instance, when we get to Romans chapter 6, he is going to continue to work out, continue to address what he says here as he moves through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and 5. This entire section does not end the argument, so to speak, but is merely, in a lot of ways, setting it up. All these questions are ridiculous. God is faithful. God is just. That much we know. Let's move on. What then? New section, but it's directly related to the last. Do we have a defense? All right. Or as you read it there, are we Jews any better off? All right. So we have a couple issues that we have to work through here. First is, who's the we? All right. I know that the ESV tells you who the we is, and it made a decision for you. So it's just telling you. I'm going to take us a step back from that. I'm going to say we got to do a little bit of spade work here on our own, and we need to decide who the we is. So it could be we Jews added by the ESV, or it might be we as in Paul and his partners in the gospel. I lean towards the latter for these reasons. The first is that Paul has just addressed his accusers and slanderers, okay? So, yeah, he might be then turning and saying, we all Jews, and I'll explain the verb here in just a second, but let's just deal with the we for a moment. He could be saying that, but then he also goes on and he uses the first person plural again in the same verse at the end of chapter 9, and he clearly doesn't mean all Jews. For not all Jews, for instance, have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. So, in other words, unless Paul's using the first person plural in order to refer to a large group, and then he uses the same form in order to refer to a smaller group, without any real grammatical cue or clue that he's changing, then he's probably referring to him and his partners in the gospel. Third, I believe the scripture references support a narrower reading and that will make sense when we get down to verses 10 through 18. That is, the references primarily to the Psalms, but you have a couple Proverbs and Isaiah thrown in there as well. Lastly, the "we" in verse 19 also seems to require a narrower reading, as it once again seems to reflect what Paul and his partners in the gospel know. So in other words, if you go all the way down to verse 19 and read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may..." So what is Paul claiming? That we, that is all Jews, know what Paul says in verses 19 and 20? It seems hard to believe that if all Jews knew that, then that Paul even has to have this conversation. Kind of defeats the purpose, since they already know that no one's justified by works of the law in sight of God. Okay? Right? So we're just gonna take out the Jew there, and we're just gonna say we. Paul is speaking for his him and those who are communicating the gospel, his partners in the gospel. Now, I also think that any better off misses the point as well. And I don't mean to be this harsh on the ESV. I love the ESV. It's a trustworthy translation. But the problem is that Paul isn't simply saying that we all Jews, are we better off then? Is there some benefit? The verb that Paul actually uses, what it means literally, is there something that you can hold on to put a defense up in front of yourself? That's a mouthful. I get why they chose better off. But the point is there a defense? Is there something that you can hold up to defend yourself? Do you have a defense? What is your defense then? You might hear the question asked. By the way, this is one word in the Greek. We're coming up with this entire sentence with one word. One word. Okay? So, the verb, that's all you get. It's one word. And it asks the question. Well, what is the defense that you are holding up? And Paul says, I know it doesn't work as well with how we translate the answer as well, but none would be a suitable answer. None. There is none. Certainly not. I don't have one. I'm not holding anything up. There is nothing outside of me, if I can take us a little further down the road. So Paul says, if all have sinned, or I'm sorry, the reminds them that he's already established that there is no defense, right? That all have transgressed the law. We have accused all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul concludes in verses 19 and 20, there is no defense in or under the law. The law speaks to those under the law, and it says, you are sick, and I cannot help you. In this function of bringing knowledge, the knowledge of sin of Israel's, and therefore all of mankind's, of course, but Israel specifically, Israel is in view here. Paul is dealing with the Jews, and he says that the law shuts every mouth, and the whole world is held accountable. In the end, every mouth is shut, and the whole world held accountable, the Jew first and also the Greek. So, what will you hold up as a defense for yourself on the day of judgment, since by works of the law no one will be justified in sight? The law, you broke it. Your covenant Lord, you dishonored him. Your circumcision, you lost it. So what is it? Paul says, I'm with you. There's nothing to hold up. What are we going to hold up before ourselves? Except it's not quite that simple. If we back up to verses 10 through 18, Paul drives home the point that everyone is a sinner. Kind of, not really. That's not what he means. But so if you back up to verses 10 through 18, he says, so as it is written, and we do well to ask the question, why is Paul taking all these verses and piling them up right here? What's his point? What is Paul trying to tell us? And we read through it and we're like, okay, I get it. No one's righteous. No, not one. I mean, it's really straightforward. It says it right there. So that covers it. Okay. Check. Except that I don't think that's exactly Paul's entire point. I like it. It's true. It's biblical and that matters. But I don't think that's Paul's entire point here. I think Paul is actually saying something that's slightly more subtle, though it's really only
also understand this, please. It's also only mostly more subtle for us because of how we read our Bibles. I think that we have this tendency to actually read things like this, and we just assume that we proof text. That's what we do. Now, there's a whole debate on whether how often the apostles actually proof text too. I'm in the camp, obviously, that doesn't think it happened very often, if at all. But instead, that they had a much better understanding of their Hebrew Bible, and when they use one verse, they're referring to a bunch. They tend to use a verse to refer to a passage, to refer to an idea. They're not just making propositional statements based on one specific verse in order to state, no one is righteous, no, not one, everyone's a sinner, there you go. He could have done that with one scripture. Maybe he just wanted to really drive home the point. Or maybe he's saying something more than that. And if he is, and if that's what the word's doing, don't we want to know? Don't you want to know? Well, I'm glad you do, because I'm going to tell you whether you want to or not. All right. Let me, before I jump into the verses themselves, let me explain that I'm not just saying this, okay? I'm not just trying to come up with some material. I would be okay with a 40-45 minute sermon, wouldn't you? It's not going to happen today, but I'm not looking for more to say. But the issue is if Paul is using these verses to simply say that each and every human being has sinned, then he's actually saying something different than the original audience, or I'm sorry, the original author said. So in other words, what it meant in the Old Testament isn't what Paul means in the New Testament, if that's what it means. I actually believe that in general, almost always, I would say always, that Paul actually uses, and all the apostles use the scriptures in ways that is in keeping. Sometimes it's hard to understand how. Sometimes it's hard. It's difficult. But in keeping with the original meaning. So here's the problem, is that the psalmist didn't mean that each and every human being is sinful. In fact, you know who the psalmist excluded? You know this one, right? Him. he actually wasn't referring to himself. You know what? He was not only not referring to himself, but in those psalms, he has a larger group in mind that were not among those who were the referent of these statements. Okay? So, for example, if you look at Psalm 14, by the way, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are basically the same psalm. I went back and forth on which one to use. Psalm 53, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is a psalm of David, of course. They, David says, are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." So, just to be clear, David is not referring to himself. Okay? David is stating the psalm, and he's referring to a they, somewhere out there, they. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come to Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. There's several here, and I can't go through all of them, but let me just take us to Psalm 5 as well real quick, because it's more specific in regards to a point I want to make. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgression. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. For you bless the righteous, or the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with favor as with a shield. Right. Now, just so we're all on the same page, if you tuned out, tune back in. And we were all dead in our trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. We were all children of disobedience. We were all children of wrath. The Bible says that. It says it clearly. No one is disagreeing with that. What I want to know is what Paul means in Romans chapter 3. That's what I'm interested in. And I would argue that he is applying the original meaning of the passages to this new context. And what was the original meaning? Now, if I'm going to argue that it's the psalm as a whole, which I want to do, then coming up with an easy, straightforward propositional statement is difficult, but let me give you a theme instead. The theme throughout all of those psalms, which are all Davidic minus one, Psalm 10, which has no superscription, so I'm just going to throw it in with David anyway, and are all Davidic, and they all, each and every one, have the theme of the Lord and his man, or the Lord and his anointed against the peoples. Which peoples? Most of them it's fairly ambiguous. I think in the original context, it would be the nations, though remember that David was also hotly pursued by Israel himself, suffered at the hands of his own brothers. He was, indeed, before he was anointed king, initially suffered for a number of years in the wilderness, cast out, exiled from his people, and then even during his reign, right, he was betrayed by his own son and sent into exile, from which he returned, of course, but that David. So I'm not making an argument for exactly who the enemies are, but the theme is clear. It is the David, the man, the Lord's anointed, and the Lord standing in opposition to, or often David crying out as he did in Psalm 5, for rescue or deliverance from his persecutors, the enemies. All the Psalms reflect this theme. I think the simplest way to put it is that Paul's opponents and those who continue to rely on the law are on the wrong side of redemptive history. Listen, Paul isn't excluding himself here in the broader sense. He once also, not too far back, was on the wrong side of redemptive history as he persecuted the risen Christ by persecuting his people. But Paul's point is less about each and every human being and is more about the fact, undeniable reality, that some Jews proved to be those who said there is no God when they took the Son of God and handed him over to Gentiles to be crucified. And Paul has already made the reference to who Jesus is in his flesh, that is the Son of David. It is clear who Paul believes Jesus is. He has preached him in every synagogue that he has went to on his three missionary journeys as he has went throughout all the known world and proclaiming among the Jews first and then the Gentiles that the Son of David has come, the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, the leaders of Israel did not recognize him, did not know him, and handed him over to be crucified. They did not know that they were actually doing what the oracles of God said would be done. These Psalms, and the Proverbs for that matter, and Isaiah 59, they don't just point to sin broadly, saying, like, everyone's a sinner. They point to sin specifically. If you want to use everyone, I'm fine with everyone here, but let's be clear. You've rejected the truth embodied. You've rejected God incarnate. You've refused to believe his own son. They get to the heart of the matter. They point to the crux of the problem. How can those who rely on the law hope to escape the wrath of God against all who oppose the Lord's anointed? You have raised your hand against the author of life, and there is a day quickly coming when he will return and he will stand as judge. There are other common themes in these passages that actually also connect with our verse. I can't go through them all, but just quickly, the state of the heart and truth is found in every one of these psalms. In other words, there's this theme in every one of these psalms about not about what's outside, but what's inside. Suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked. And here I mean not just the anointed, but there's also this righteous remnant or this generation of the righteous that's referred to over and over again. And how are they identified? They are those who take refuge in the Lord. Okay? Most importantly, the Lord working and his anointed interceding on behalf of that righteous generation. And all of these end with a declaration of certain salvation for all who trust in the Lord and make him their defense. Okay. Let's do it. Isaiah chapter 59. Buckle up. This will be quick. We have two more places to go. Isaiah 59, Psalm 51 for application and communion. Ready? Here we go. Isaiah 59. So, Isaiah 59 is also quoted in that section that we just saw in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to it because of its significance. All right. It starts in verse 12, for instance. If I say I'm going to go there, I should probably go there. There we go. For our transgressions are multiplied. And really, you could read all of Isaiah 59 and see its import here. But starting in verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. And so here, the Lord turns and he looks for a man. He looks for someone, anyone. And the point in all of these, and this is what this is what we're tempted to do. We just take this and we just apply it across the board. But the Lord isn't, he's not saying there's no one who trusts in me anymore. He's not saying there's no one who's taking refuge in me. You know what the Lord is looking for? He's looking for his anointed. He's looking for one who will stand in those offices and intercede, one righteous man. It's a whole conversation with Abraham in Genesis 18, where Abraham is interceding, saying, if you find 50, right? If you find 40, right? You won't destroy the city. And the Lord's, yeah, yep. Absolutely, I won't. 10? I know I'm pushing you here now, Yahweh. I'm pushing you, Lord, but 10? And he says, yes. The reality is the Lord would have went all the way to 1 with Abraham. 1. And here in Isaiah 59, that's what the Lord's looking for. Just 1. 1 righteous man. 1 who will stand and intercede for my people. 1 who will fulfill the office of king, who will fulfill the office of priest, who will fulfill the office of prophet, who will be the Christ. There is no one. There is no one. There is no one. And so the Lord says, I will do it. I will come. My arm will work my salvation. I will put on salvation. I will redeem my people. This whole section actually ends with this somewhat enigmatic statement about a covenant and the pouring out of the Spirit, which is less enigmatic after you see what Christ accomplishes on our behalf and what we have received because of his faithfulness. But we still have Psalm 51, so that's all we get from Isaiah 59. Enough to at least kind of whet your appetite. So Psalm 51, this is application. This is application. Now, why are we going to Psalm 51? Well, because Paul's already, he's already quoted from Psalm 51. Paul has Psalm 51 in his mind, and his readers have Psalm 51 in his mind. And when you read all of Psalm 51, all of a sudden, the lights come on. Everything clicks, kind of, sort of, to some degree anyway. Psalm 51, do we have that? Awesome. All right. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, and that was the segment that Paul quoted. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Right, so listen, when you understand what Paul is saying, you can get there two ways. So, like, you can say, I don't know, Pastor Jeff. I think Paul's just saying that we're all sinners. Fine, whatever. So, listen, like, really, no harm done. That's fine, because the reality is we are. All right, in one sense, we were, but we still are. That what we actually see here demonstrated from David is not just a statement about why God is just or how God is just and how he will be blameless in his judgments, but we actually see what the response should have been from Israel. He's already driven home in chapter 2 the reality of their transgression and the hopelessness of taking refuge in the law, relying upon it. Remember David. He appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to his mercy. He says, you know what my problem began? When I was conceived. This psalm is after the Bathsheba incident. But he doesn't just refer to that. I was brought forth in iniquity. See, the problem is, Lord, and I recognize it now, is that you actually desire truth in the inner being. But I don't have it. So what's the man to do? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Listen, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. You know what David is saying? I am utterly bankrupt. Please give me what you require. Please give me what you desire. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now, if you're not familiar with the text, not gonna probably didn't catch what just happened there, okay? But if you go back and you reread what Paul has said in Romans chapter 3 and all those, you'll notice it's pretty straightforward that Paul emphasizes the throat, mouth, lips, tongue. He throws in the foot just to make sure we got it, head to foot, okay? But he emphasizes that. What's the problem? Well, the heart's the problem, as Jesus pointed out. The mouth is nothing more than the overflow of the heart. If you think the mouth is the problem, then like if you had water running out, you would just sit there and try to tape up the faucet without running downstairs and turning off the plumbing. I think that illustration works. A plumber can correct me later if it doesn't. But the faucet's not the problem. The well is, right? But notice what happens here. When David is delivered from his blood guiltiness by the God of his salvation, his tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. His lips and his mouth will declare his praise. There's a new overflow of the heart. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. How contrary is those who rely on the law. How contrary to boast in the law. What does God desire? What does God delight in? Not circumcision. Not sacrifices, but a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. All right. I offer that really for further meditation. I know that's a lot. There's so much there. Listen, saints, go this week. Open these texts back up. Meditate on them. Pray that the Lord would impress their truths upon your heart, that your heart might be filled with the praise of the one who has saved you. Right? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, it's a little bit like listening into a conversation, but we certainly can relate. We recognize that if your own people did not keep your way, walk in your ways, or keep your law, how much less did we have any right, any hope of meriting anything in your sight? There is none whatsoever. But according to your great love, your steadfast love, you have redeemed us. We have heard the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we have trusted in him alone. We look to him as the source of our salvation. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. He is our forgiveness, our redemption, our justification, and our sanctification. He alone has the words of life. So, Father, would you fill our hearts with the words of Christ, that the overflow of our mouths might reflect that new creation life, might be full of your praise, that we might honor you and give you thanks. Father, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.